Well, good morning. Today, we're coming back to a series that we started this time last year, actually, called Bible Stories for Adults. And we're talking about some of these stories that sort of become classic, and maybe they're stories that you might expect to hear in Sunday school or ones that end up in children's Bibles. And what we're doing in this series is we're looking at them a little bit closer with adult eyes and seeing them for what they are and realizing that some of those elements that might seem like, oh, this makes it a really good kid's story, actually, these are deep and profound stories that we can learn so much from and weren't really meant for little kids in the first place, specifically, and we're trying to glean what we can get out of them. And so we're coming back to that, and today I want to tell a story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. It comes from the book of Daniel. Let me set up the story a little bit, and then we'll look at some of the details that are in it. The book of Daniel was probably written, and there's some debate about it, but was probably written in the second century before Christ, so a couple of hundred years before the birth of Jesus. Now, that's important because during that time period, the Jewish people were under the threat of the Greek Empire, specifically the Seleucids. The Greek Empire kind of broke off into two different sides, and the Seleucids were attacking the Jewish people. They were under threat. They had desecrated their temple. They sought to steal their freedom, as well as their culture and their religion, and to enslave the people. And so they were under this threat of exile. They were under a threat of being overtaken and conquered and no longer being free people. And while this was happening, most likely we think this is when the story of the book of Daniel was actually written down, although it may have been circulated for quite some time verbally, which is how they did that in those sorts of cultures. The book of Daniel, the story is set in another time where the Jewish people were under attack and where they had been exiled during the Babylonian exile. It's when the Babylonians conquered the Jewish people and they sought to steal their culture, their religion, and their identity. All of these things were under threat. And probably one of the reasons why they wrote down this story in Daniel in the second century before Christ is because they were dealing with some of these same issues. They were looking to their past to give them courage for their present. They realized we are in this very difficult season and time. We're struggling. We're hurting. Some of us are being executed. All these things, our culture and our religion and our identity, are under threat. And so they would go into their past, into their history, into what God had done for them as a people to find courage, to find inspiration, to find hope that God showed up for us, then he will show up for us again. And so the book starts by saying that the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem, which happened in the 6th century or so before the birth of Jesus. One of the things that would happen when one empire conquered another one is that they would take some of their strongest and healthiest and best-looking and smartest and most wise people, and they would take them out of their culture and bring them into the new culture, the culture of the empire, in this case, Babylon, and they would teach them their language and their culture and their religion. And so basically, they were taking people who were influential and saying, we want people who can influence everybody else, and so we're going to take them out of their culture into ours, and we're going to, in essence, reprogram them with what we want them to know and believe and how we want them to live, so that that will trickle down to other people. So, in the beginning of the book of Daniel, we find that we have these four characters, four young men who are those kind of people: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And what we see is right away, their names are changed. And renaming someone is part of Babylon's strategy to erase their Jewish identity. Show you what I mean. Daniel, which in Hebrew means God is judge, God is my judge, they changed his name to Belteshazzar, which means Bel, protect the king. And Bel is one of the gods of the Babylonian people. So you can see how you have a name. Daniel, it's very significant. God is my judge. And now you switch it into this Babylonian Bel, protect the king. It is a recognition, A, of the god Bel, and B, of the authority, divine authority given to the king of Babylon. Hananiah, means Yahweh is gracious, and Yahweh is the most personal and intimate name of the God of the Israelites, the Jewish people. His name, a declaration that Yahweh is gracious. He gives us what we don't deserve. He is so good to us. And they change his name to Shadrach, which means the command of Aku. And Aku is another one of the gods of the Babylonians. Mishael means, who is God like? It's almost a worshipful question in and of itself, this name. Who is like God? And the answer is, there's no one like our God. We can't compare him to anyone. He's so great. He's so wonderful. He is so powerful. He is so, if we go back to the last name, gracious to us. And his name gets changed to Meshach, which is very similar, but means who is what Aku is. Aku, you guessed it, a Babylonian god. And now instead of who is our God, the God of Israel, it's the same question, but for this foreign Babylonian god. Azariah means Yahweh has helped. Yahweh shows up for us. Yahweh is there when we need him. Yahweh meets our needs. Again, this very worshipful name, every time that you say it, reminds you of that. And they change his name to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, another one of Babylonian's gods. The renaming of these men is part of Babylon's strategy to erase Jewish identity and redefine them in terms of Babylonian culture and religion. They are claiming control over who they are, over their identities. This is what is sometimes called subjugation by assimilation. We are going to conquer you and take you over by making you one of us, like us, by taking you away from what you know, what you believe, what you think, what you do, the gods or God that you believe in, and taking on all of those things that we believe. And so they would take the professional class, which these young men were part of, and raise them in their culture and language and religion so that they would influence others. So that's where we start. That's what's happening. That's what the people in the second century before Christ were afraid of happening, and that's what was happening hundreds of years earlier in the Babylonian exile. Now, what I love about some of these stories is the way that they're written, the genre, and some of the elements are so beautiful and wonderful and bring out sometimes some actually really funny aspects that are going on. And so then we were introduced in the first chapter and second chapter to the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. And the way that the book of Daniel is written is that it's almost a caricature. It's supposed to be satire. The book of Daniel is making fun of Babylon. We're going to find out how. And they're making fun of King Nebuchadnezzar. They're mocking him. So King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, as he's introduced, is depicted as a self-focused, ego-driven, immature, tyrannical leader who has wild mood swings and demands attention and even worship while making wild threats when he doesn't get what he wants. Could you imagine? Could you imagine political leaders like that? As we'll see, his threats are even that if his rules and laws and edicts are not obeyed, that people will be thrown into a lion's den, as Daniel does. And we went over that story last year as part of this series, so you can go back and watch it online if you missed it. Or, as in today's story, the other three men into a fiery furnace. He is often found flying off the handle and threatening to execute people who don't do exactly what he says. So in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And it says he goes to his magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and astrologers. And part of how they make fun of Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, in the book of Daniel, if you read it through, there's these long lists of people. We'll come to it in a minute, of government officials or of people like magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and astrologers and even instruments that play at certain times, and they list them all out. Like he thinks he's so important that all these people are supposed to serve him and his every need and do exactly what he wants, and everything's supposed to happen exactly how he wants it. So we start with, he has this dream. He calls his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to interpret the dream for him because he's very troubled by it, but he doesn't tell anybody what the dream is. And when they come and say, well, just tell us what the dream is and we'll help you interpret it, he gets really mad and he makes the edict that he's going to execute all of those people because none of them can interpret his dream. And they're saying, just tell us what the dream is and we'll try and interpret it. And he says, no, basically, if you really knew what you were doing, you would know the dream. And so his guards are going out to execute all these people, and Daniel steps up and Daniel says, I will interpret the king's dream. God has revealed to me the king's dream, and so I'll tell you what it was. So here's the dream. There was a statue, a big, huge statue of a man. The head was made of gold. The chest and arms were silver. The belly, torso was bronze. The legs were iron, and the feet were a mixture of iron and baked clay mixed together. And then, out of the mountain, without human hands, a large rock is cut out of the mountain and comes along and smashes the statue to bits, and the pieces that are left are blown away by the wind, and they are gone. And Daniel then tells him what it means, that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is represented by the head, which is gold. All the other parts of the statue are empires that will come after him. And the interpretation of those over the years are the empires that span between the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar and the people in the second century BC who are under Greek or Seleucid rule. And so it's the Babylonians, then the Medes, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the two split offs from the Greeks, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And so each one, the head of gold is Babylon, and then silver, and you go to the Medes, and the bronze is the Persians, the iron is the Greeks, and the iron and clay are the mixture of the Seleucid and Ptolemies, which come from the Greek Empire. The rock that crushes them represents God's kingdom that will last forever and will overcome all of the oppressive, violent regimes that are trying to overcome God's people. So you see what this dream is about. This is what Daniel is telling the current king. Your empire will fall. Your empire is just one in a line of this statue, and the kingdom of God will overcome it and will last forever. And your kingdom, just like all the kingdoms that will come after it, will be crushed into little bits. You think it's so strong, you think you're so powerful, it will end up being like dust that the wind blows away, like it was never even there in the first time. So Nebuchadnezzar, the end of chapter 2, kneels down before Daniel and he says that his God, Daniel's God, is so great because he's revealed this dream and interpretation to Daniel. And he sets up Daniel as a ruler over Babylon, and Daniel gets his friends positions as well, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They all become sort of powerful figures in the kingdom of Babylon. And then Daniel chapter 3 starts. And King Nebuchadnezzar, in light of just being told about the temporary nature of his kingdom and all the other kingdoms, about just being told that, hey, your kingdom might look like it's good as gold, but it's going to crumble, just like everyone else, does pretty much the dumbest thing you would expect him to do next. He builds a statue out of gold. Like, did you not get it? Do you not understand what Daniel just told you? Like, this was your moment to turn and go in a different direction. And he even has this great, wow, your God is the greatest God. He's revealed all these things, little speech, and he promotes it. It's part of this wild swings in his character and who he is. So here's what it says, Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. So really big. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and the officials of the, because he's so important, we have to list all the people that he's in charge of and all the people that are, and it does it in the book of Daniel over and over so that you realize how important Nebuchadnezzar thinks he is. But he calls all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces, all the people that make Nebuchadnezzar so important that he rules, gather for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up.
And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music," because he's so important that everybody has to play their instrument in music, and it'll be so obvious that you are ready to do whatever he tells you to do, "then you are to all fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." So at this point, you realize it's pretty obvious what you're supposed to do, because all the lists of the people and all the lists of the instruments and tell you what to do. He's so powerful. He's so great. "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all peoples heard the sound of the horn and pipe and lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." And you're supposed to sort of feel a little sick to your stomach. Like, this guy, we got to list out everything again. Again, it's just so important and so powerful and so great. And you can see in the setup to the story into the first part of Daniel chapter 3, the ironic contrast here is between the message that Daniel gave him that your kingdom is limited, so much more limited than you will acknowledge. And then he turns around and demands total allegiance from everybody, all peoples, all nations, all languages, all the government officials, from all the instruments that call us to do whatever I tell you to do, or else you will be executed. You'll be thrown into a fiery furnace. It's just so ironic. He's given this interpretation of the dream, and for like a quick second, he goes, "Yeah, your God's amazing," and then he turns around, and he's just so ridiculous in the opposite way. So that leads to a moral dilemma for people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar is enraged because he doesn't want anybody to disobey his orders, but these are Jewish people who in their laws have been taught that they are never to worship or bow down to a graven image or to other gods of other nations. They need to stand their ground. And I think part of just the crazy elements of how this story is told and all those lists that make you slow down and go, "Oh, they're listing it again," they're meant to stop and say, it's very obvious what they're not supposed to do. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not supposed to bow down to this image. We all know it. It's so obvious. The contrast, the way the story is written, makes it so very clear that you're not supposed to bow down to that golden image. We don't even know what the golden image is. It's interesting. Some people assume that it's Nebuchadnezzar himself. He made a statue of himself, but it doesn't say that. Other people think that it was a statue of one of the gods of Babylon, of which they would have many. Both are possible, but maybe it's on purpose that they don't tell us what the image actually is, what the statue is. The point is, whatever it is, whether it's a king or whether it's another god or goddess, you are definitely 100% not supposed to bow down to this image. It's so clear and obvious. And I wonder if the reason why it's made so clear and obvious you're not supposed to worship anything other than the one true God is because for most of us, it's actually very subtle. You would say, there's no statues for me to even bow down to. I can't associate with this. It's not that obvious. The truth is, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego undergo severe pressure, morally speaking, in terms of their theology and what they're going to worship. But all of us are under that pressure. Theirs is made very obvious. Maybe ours is oftentimes quite subtle. It's a good question to ask ourselves. What are we tempted to bow down to? And if we never feel like there's any pressure for us to compromise what we really think and believe, then perhaps we've already given in. Maybe we didn't even know it. Maybe it's just so easy to go with the flow if it's not made really obvious that we might not even realize we're under pressure, under the pressure of our integrity, under the pressure of what we really believe and what we really worship. So can I give you a few diagnostic questions that you might ask yourself, that we together might ask ourselves, to maybe try and figure out, what is it that I am actually tempted to bow down to? What am I tempted to make into a golden image or a statue? What am I tempted to elevate from a thing in my life or a person in my life and to make them a god? How do we identify our golden images that perhaps we are tempted or threatened to bow down to and to worship? Here's four, and I borrow these from Tim Keller, who is a pastor and author. and speaker. Number one, what do I daydream about? When there's nothing distracting me, when I let my mind wander, what is it that I daydream about? What is it that I fantasize about? What is it I think about that if this happened in my life, everything would be great? I'd finally be at peace. I'd finally be happy. Everything would finally be good. And what does your mind naturally go to? It's like winning the lottery, getting married, being able to do whatever I want to do. I don't know what it is. All of us would probably have different answers, but what do you daydream or fantasize about, especially maybe when things aren't going so good and you think, oh, this would make everything better? What do I habitually spend time or money on? Jesus talked about where our treasure is. There is our heart. That if you want to find out where your heart is going, where it's migrating, where your kind of loyalty and your will is going, whether you like it or not or want to acknowledge it or not, follow your money, because we put our money where we put value. That's why money for so many people is such a big issue. It's why it's such a big anxiety for a lot of people. It's why people in relationships fight more about money than pretty much anything else in the world. It's because we're not really fighting about money per se. We're fighting about what we value the most, because we put our money towards what we value most very naturally. And so some of us, we're spenders because we love the luxury. We love things that make us feel good or look good. Some of us, we love security. And so we just save, 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 maybe oversave to try and build up a huge stockpile of money. But wherever we put our money, wherever we invest our time, especially without thinking it through, just it naturally, these are the things I don't even hesitate to put money or time into. These are the things that are our temptations to become godlike in our lives. Ask yourself this one. Whose approval do I crave the most? Who do I need to think well? Who do I not want to disagree with? Whose side do I want to make sure that I'm on? And living in a culture that we all know has become very polarized, and sometimes even just disagreeing, and people go, how could you possibly disagree with us, with me, with this position? And we've got people on all sides of different issues and positions. Who is it that you would say, even if I did disagree, I would never want to say that out loud. I would never want to tell them. I wouldn't want them to know that I stand out. They wouldn't approve of me. And where do I turn when I'm hurt, anxious, or empty? What do I think can save me? What do I think will make me feel better? Who or what do I think will step in and make everything okay? And then we realize in a story that makes it so obvious that many of us, we are under the same pressure to compromise. We're under the same temptations to reach out and to make something that's not a God, godlike in our life. And if we don't feel any pressure, we don't feel like that's ever happening, maybe we've already given in to those pressures. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, this is what they responded, answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, these are some of the best verses in the Bible, by the way. O Nebuchadnezzar, not to trump, but anyway. O Nebuchadnezzar, set the bar high, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. It is this resolution of conviction of they knew who their God is. I don't care if you change my name. I don't care if you're taking away my culture. You cannot take away my allegiance and my faithfulness to my God. And we trust and believe that he will save us. But even if not, because we can't control God, we trust that he loves us. We trust that he'll show up. We think maybe even that he will, but he doesn't actually owe us anything. And we're not in charge of God. We're only in charge of us. So even if not, we want you to know we've made our decision. We've made our decision ahead of time. And now that the pressure is here, we will stand in it and we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image. And notice this, they're not preachy, but they are principled. They didn't go around and tell everybody else what they have to do, but they stood on their own principles. They're actually, throughout this story, and maybe it's part of the satire, they're actually very polite. Why would you be so polite? This is like this terrible king who's throwing everybody into lion's dens and fiery furnaces and executing people. But they just have come to a conclusion about who they are and therefore how they are going to live. Verse 23 says, "And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell, bound into the burning, fiery furnace." They bind them up and they throw them into it. It says that Nebuchadnezzar, he was so angry that he had the furnace heated 7 times more than it normally is, just to represent how angry he is. So Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. So he does throw them in. And it says, Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors. So now as he's looking into the fire, that it was so hot that the people throwing him in, it says that they died. And he says, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." He looks in and he goes, "I don't believe this. I thought there were 3 men bound, but here are 4, and they're not bound anymore. They're walking around. They are not hurt, and the 4th looks like one who's of the son of the gods." Who's the 4th man in the fire? There's debates over this. Some people believe that it's an angel, that it's God's messenger who's come to save his people. Other people say that this is the Christ, the eternal Christ. So a pre-incarnate typology of the Christ, which means at this point in history, Jesus, the Christ, has not been born. But this idea of the Christ is eternal, that this is a manifestation of the Christ, of the one that would come and save his people on God's behalf, and that he has showed up to do exactly that. Or a third option is that this is a theophany, this is an appearance of God himself. And Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, if you keep reading the story, he thinks it's an angel. He calls us an angel, God's angel, or messenger. Whichever one we kind of think of specifically, it's hard to tell because it doesn't actually say us. What we can conclude is this is in some form God showing up for his people, whether it is God himself, a theophany, whether it is supposed to be interpreted as an angel or even some expression of the Christ, that this is God stepping into the fire to walk with his people, to be there and to save them, to rescue them, which was what Nebuchadnezzar said, "There is no God that could save you from this." But now he looks in and he says, "Who's that 4th man in the fire? One who looks like a son of the gods." Fires in the scripture are metaphors for trials, suffering, and trouble. And also, interestingly enough, fire represents oftentimes the presence of God himself. So let's talk about suffering for a second. Notice that the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't say, "We're not going to suffer, we're not going to hurt." They didn't say that God owes us because we've been faithful and we've been good people, and so we can't ever get thrown into the fire, we can't get thrown into suffering because that shouldn't happen to good people. And that's a hard truth for us to understand, but a very biblical one is that we suffer. In fact, that's the first thing we might want to check off the box of understanding suffering, is that it's inevitable. That all of us are going to suffer. And sometimes we might go, "But why, God, do you let me suffer? I'm trying to be a good person. Should good people suffer?" And it's a hard answer to say that, yes, suffering is inevitable. That's part of it. But it's true. And they get thrown into the fire. Metaphorically, trial, suffering, trouble. But number 2, suffering will refine you. There are things that happen to us when we suffer, things that we learn, development that happens in our wisdom and our character and our strength. And many of us have experienced this, that you really can't get anywhere else. As hard a truth that is, suffering is inevitable, and suffering can be a pathway to our great growth. One of the reasons why fire represents this refining characteristics, it's like that's how gold is purified. So gold is this pure, valuable substance, but often has other things mixed into it. And so they put it into the fire, and at a certain temperature, all the impurities burn off so that you're left with pure gold. And I think this is often perhaps why fires are metaphors for trials and suffering and troubles, that there's this opportunity we have, even if it hurts and when it hurts, through this struggle for us to be purified, for us to grow in our character and in our strength. Because number 3, God walks with us in our suffering. Because the fire and the fiery furnace here might represent trials and suffering and trouble, but also represents the presence of God, where he tells us that you are never alone. You never walk alone. That God, yes, suffering is inevitable. For all of us at some point, unfortunately, suffering is inevitable. But God, over and over and over through history, identifies with the suffering and shows up for the suffering and walks with the suffering and rescues the suffering. He is the fourth man in the fire. So we look at this story, because they come out and it says not even a hair on their head was singed, that the fire couldn't even touch them. And Nebuchadnezzar, again, he kind of bows down and he does this, your God is so great and he's rescued you. What do we take from the story? There's a couple ways we interpret these stories. Sometimes we read these stories in the Bible and we go, oh, I should be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We find a character in the story and we say, I should be like them. And that's not a terrible thing, although the vast majority of characters, these are some of the best ones, the vast majority of characters in the Bible at best are a big mixture of between you should follow them and you shouldn't follow them. Many of them, it's like, do not follow their example. Certainly not all the time, but we look for the moral of the story. And it's not always bad when there's a good moral of the story and a character does something good to say, wow, that's the moral of the story. But the moral of the story in the Bible is not usually the point of the story. In this one, the moral of the story is that we ought to be faithful, and we ought to be. But the point of the story is that God is faithful. And here's what gives you courage, and here's what gives you strength. When you're under pressure, and when you're tempted to take the easy way out, when you're tempted to fold on your morals or your integrity or to do something you're not supposed to do, when you're tempted to bow down and feel a certain way because of the idols in our lives, you ought to be faithful. It's a good moral, but the point is that God is always faithful, because in your furnace, and you might have a furnace right now in your life, your marriage might feel like a furnace right now. You know, this is a trouble, and this is a suffering and a hardship, and I don't know how we're going to get out of this. And I'm tempted to go one way or another. I'm tempted to... Your finances might be a furnace right now. And you go, I don't know how we're going to overcome some of these challenges, and I'm under the weight of anxiety and worry and struggle. You might have other relationships that are so strained and that hurt you so much that you feel like it's a furnace, and you don't know how to get out of it, and it's just going to hurt you. And maybe some of these things are going to undo you. We collectively might look at our world, at things like politics, at things like the wars that are being fought, at things like poverty and oppression, and we might say, I feel the weight of this so much, it's a furnace. I don't know collectively how we're going to go get out of this. And the moral of the story is, do we need more people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Yeah, we do. We ought to be faithful. But the point of the story is that God is faithful, that he's the fourth man in the fire, that we can trust that he shows up for the suffering, for us as individuals and for us as the world, that his kingdom, no matter how powerful the kingdoms of this world look, the big, fancy, golden statues that are so precious and valuable and everybody thinks they'll never topple, one day they will all fall, but the kingdom of God will be the rock that is never conquered and never endured. And how would you and I get the confidence and the strength to live faithfully in a world of pressures that oftentimes tempts us to go a different way? Because Jesus is the ultimate fourth man in the fire. Because the fire is the cross and sin and death, and Jesus showed up and entered into the furnace and he overcame it so that he could lead the captives out and say, you no longer need to be under the power of that fire, the fire of sin and death that condemns you. Instead, you can be freed and have confidence to live in the way of God's kingdom today, because it will always endure. And it doesn't mean that you won't suffer and you won't be under any pressure, but it does mean that God always shows up for you. And we standing here, just like the people in the second century before Christ, look back a few hundred years before them, look back a couple of thousand years, and we see Jesus stepping into our fire. He's our fourth man in the fire, and perhaps it gives us the courage to say what Nebuchadnezzar, at least even if it was fleetingly, said, that there is no other God who can rescue like this. So Heavenly Father, we pray that we would trust you, that you would help us to have hearts and minds and bodies that trust in you. We pray that you'd help us to have the strength to be faithful, like the examples we've heard about in this story, as we acknowledge that you are the one who's always faithful to show up for us, always faithful to walk with us through whatever our storms are, through whatever furnaces we are living through. We pray not only for us as individuals and the things that we're going through, although we thank you that you are with us as individuals in those fires, but we also pray for our world, a world that still so often shows examples of hate, of violence, of discord, of evil. And we pray that God, in every corner, in every dark place, you would bring light, that you would topple those empires that bring darkness, that we would see your love growing and stretching everywhere. And as we do, give us more and more courage to be faithful as we acknowledge your great faithfulness, in Jesus' name.